encourage you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We'll be beginning a new series in this book. If you're not sure where Habakkuk is, it's near the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, a short book, but a powerful one for us. So let's turn together to Habakkuk chapter 1, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Give your careful attention now as you hear the word of God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless his word to us this morning. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that in answers to the cries of your people, you do speak. And in the answer to the cry of the prophet, you have spoken these words that we've read. And Lord, as we come to these words this morning, we pray that you would give us understanding. There are many barriers, not least our distraction and confusion about what we read. And so we pray that you would give us clear minds and soft hearts. Help us to understand and abide in the truth that we find here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we meet a man named Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. You can pronounce his name however you want. Technically speaking, I think Habakkuk is closer to Hebrew, but I grew up saying Habakkuk, and I'm not going to try to change it now. We don't know much about Habakkuk. We don't know who his father was. We don't know where he lived. All that we know about him, we find in this short book. But based on the clues in this book, we know that most likely he lived during the end of the reign of Josiah, who was a very good king in Judah, but then into the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, who was a very bad king of Judah. At this point in Israel's history, the northern kingdom is gone, already in exile through the Assyrian invasion. And now things seem to be going downhill very fast in Judah, the remaining southern kingdom. And while we don't know much about Habakkuk's life in this book, we get a glimpse of his faith. Like many of the prophets, he didn't just deliver a message, he lived it. As we go through this book, we feel and follow as Habakkuk wrestles with God in a back and forth dialogue, a struggle of faith. Opening here in chapter 1 with this powerful question, how long? Now this question can spring from simple weariness, right? All kinds of people, even if they don't know God, can ask questions like, how long is wickedness or injustice or violence going to continue? It's a question that anyone could ask, but it's an especially powerful question for those who live by faith in God. For we are confident that God is going to set all things right, that he rules all things with his perfect providence, and that he is good. We trust his promise. He is going to put an end to injustice and wickedness and all these things, but we do not yet see it. We are living, and this book lives in this gap between God's promises and their fulfillment, the time when we must live by faith. And so for God's people and for the prophet here, we cry out, how long? Not just because we're tired of the violence, but because we are straining desperately towards what comes after it. And as we live in this gap, wondering how long it will take before all God's promises are fulfilled, we find guidance in this book of Habakkuk. It is not a book of cheap comfort and easy answers. It wrestles deeply. It challenges us. But in the process, it gives us a real, lasting, deep-rooted hope. And as we begin to study this book this morning, in the verses that are before us, we see this very clearly, that even when things seem to go from bad to worse, God reigns righteously. When things seem to be going from bad to worse, God reigns righteously. We're going to see this morning by looking at three points from our passage. We're going to look first at the struggle of faith, then the surprising answer, and finally the sovereign ruler. The struggle of faith, the surprising answer, and the sovereign ruler. And we begin, first of all, with this struggle of faith. This book begins with the prophet crying out to the Lord about an appalling situation in Judah. Look again at verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. We hear in this situation a problem that grieves Habakkuk deeply. And it's especially because, remember, he lived in the kingdom of Judah. This was where God's people lived. They had the perfect law of God, the Davidic kings on the throne. This was supposed to be a place that was a beacon to the nations. And yet when Habakkuk looks around, he sees disaster on every side. Verse 2, he gives his summary word, violence. And this word violence cannot refer to the kind of violence in a righteous war or something like that. This is an inherently evil violence. The kind of violence of a mugging or an assault, something hateful, something spiteful, something cruel. This is what he sees all around him and not just in a corner. They're right in front of his eyes and they're increasing. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity? Cause me to see trouble. At the end of the verse, he says, strife. There is strife and contention arises. It's obvious and increasing. With these words, strife and contention, at the end of verse 3, Habakkuk's complaint takes a legal turn. These are words that often would refer to legal lawsuits, legal quarrels. And he's crying out that even such things cannot bring justice because the courts, those in authority, are ignoring the law. Verse 4, he says, the law, literally, Torah, is powerless. The Torah, the perfect law of God which he has given to his people, is paralyzed because it's being ignored. When no one enforces God's righteous law, it might as well not exist. This is his cry. It's still there, but it's powerless. It's not doing any good. It's being ignored. And justice never goes forth, he says in verse 4. Because the wicked surround the righteous. Just imagine a courtroom scene where someone who has been wronged by violence comes in to plead his case according to the righteous law of God. And yet the judge is wicked. And the jury is wicked. Everyone in the room is wicked. The righteous pleads his case and no one cares. And therefore, in verse 4, perverse judgment proceeds. They go to court, the court rules, and it does so by distorting and twisting God's law. unless you think that the prophet is exaggerating the situation here. When we look at other books in the Bible, we find clearly that this is what life was like in the reign of King Jehoiakim, who could not have been more contrary to the righteous example of Josiah, his father. Jeremiah lived under the reign of Jehoiakim as well. And in Jeremiah 22, he says to Jehoiakim, that your father, Josiah, judged the cause of the poor and the needy, then it was well, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. When we look at the books of Jeremiah and 2 Kings, we find that Jehoiakim was a king who killed the innocent when they opposed him, who refused to pay those who he forced to labor under him, who oversaw the corruption of prophets and the priesthood. He had the prophet Uriah assassinated for daring to deliver the word of the Lord that Jerusalem would fall. And far from ever heeding the word of the Lord, Jehoiakim was the king who, you may remember, made a great display of burning the prophecy of Jeremiah to signal his contempt for the word of God. This is the condition of God's people. This is the cry of Habakkuk. He cries out to the Lord in response to this situation in verse 2. How long? Or in verse 3, why do you show me these things? And we need to understand, these are questions that arise from faith. You do not ask such questions of the Lord if you think that violence is just the way it is. You do not plead with the Lord this way if you think that the Lord himself is evil. Habakkuk knows God is righteous, and his people are trampling his truth underfoot. And it awakens in him this holy indignation. This is not right. And so he cries out to the only one who can make it right, the one who seems to be ignoring the situation. He cries out to God. And we should understand here that the prophet cries out not once, but repeatedly. Verse 2 suggests that this time when he receives an answer is not the first time he has cried out to the Lord, for he says, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? He has cried out again and again before this point, so far receiving no answer. Now, it might be tempting to look at verses 2 through 4 and say, he should tone down his words. This is out of proportion with what he should be doing before the Lord. But notice, there is no suggestion in this book that his questions are wrong. There is no rebuke. Unless we think this is a cry of a sinful man arising from his sin, think of the martyrs in glory, perfect in heaven, echoing his cry in Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This cry, how long? It's a cry of faith, grounded in this conviction that God is righteous and expressing the anguish and the outrage when his righteousness is trampled underfoot in his world and especially among his people. We see in this cry and throughout the Bible this language of lament. We sang it already today in Psalm 22. We understand that God's people are not called to be shrugging stoics who, when we see God ignored and his righteousness trampled underfoot, we don't just shrug and say, that's the way it is. We cry out to the Lord, how long will you tolerate your creatures ignoring you? This is the language of lament. It was Habakkuk's experience. Unless we ever think it is sinful, we remember that it was cried out by the Son of God. Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out those words of Psalm 22, a lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? Receiving no immediate answer. And so we should understand, even in these opening verses, that part of the life of faith, as we live between promise and fulfillment, is crying out to the Lord, crying out to him, how long, why, when will you come and set things right? But in this case, in this cry, the Lord actually does answer Habakkuk. And that brings us to our second point. From this struggle of faith crying out to the Lord, we see the surprising answer. God tells him right up front in verse 5, this answer will be shocking. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. And this verse 5, it's like an air raid siren going off in Judah. It's reiterating again and again, look, watch, be astounded. You will not believe this. And it's hard to spot this in English, but in this verse, the imperatives are all plural. What that means is God is not speaking to you, Habakkuk. He is speaking to you all, Judah. Look, watch, be astounded. Something is going to happen, not in a few generations, not in a few hundred years, but in your days. And what is he going to do? He's going to raise up the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is another term for the Babylonians. This is his solution. He's going to raise up Babylon. He's going to respond to the violence within Israel by bringing more violence from outside Israel. This answer is in effect saying, if you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse before it gets better. As destructive and godless as Jehoiakim was, the Chaldeans will be more destructive. And the description is terrifying. They're a bitter nation. Unpleasant, unwelcome. Their arrival will be swallowing bitter medicine. They are a hasty nation. Impetuous, swift. In so many ways throughout this description, God is emphasizing they are coming, and they are coming fast. They march through the breadth of the earth. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. And they fly like an eagle circling in the clouds, and as soon as they see their target, they swoop down in a flash to devour it. This will be no cautious, creeping advance across the world where they consolidate their gains and you have time to prepare. No, it's happening in your days. Before you can blink, they will be upon you. And when they come not just quickly, but powerfully. Nothing can stop them. Verse 10 tells us this. They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. This derision of every stronghold would strike home for the people of Judah, because the city of Jerusalem is built up in the mountains. It's a fortress. It was easily defended in those days. And God says, this will not save you. No leader and no defenses will be anything more than a small speed bump to them. And if you think you will slip away, that you will escape, verse 9 says, they gather captives like sand. And often in the Bible, this is an image for being countless, being innumerable. They will have captives that you can't even count, sweeping all up in their net. All of this is shocking and frightening for the people of Judah. But there are two more things that are even more shocking. The first thing is to understand that they will not bring more law and order and justice. Yes, they are going to destroy the lawless administration that's there, but they will do no better themselves. Verse 6 tells us they will take what is not theirs. And verse 7 says, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. It's saying they're a law to themselves. You will complain to them in vain about their injustices, because their answer will be, we did it, so it's right. They are a law unto themselves. This is astonishing. They are not going to bring law and justice, but most astonishing of all, we also find that God is going to use these people even though they will give no glory to him. You see this in verse 11. It's a verse which is somewhat tricky to translate from Hebrew to English. But here it seems that as they come and go, as they sweep in and out with their mind changing, blowing by like the wind, they commit offense. And what is their offense? They ascribe this. They glory in their own God, their own strength. Now, perhaps this means that they worship their own strength as a God. Perhaps it means that they worship some other idol and they are attributing their strength to that God. Whichever way, isn't it clear? They're giving no glory to the God who is actually the one who has raised them up. These are God's chosen instruments. What is prophesied here is exactly what happened. Not long after this prophecy was given, the Babylonians went from being a relatively unknown, small, vassal state to sweeping across Assyria and Egypt and everything in between within only about 20 years. You see, when Habakkuk received this message, it would have been unbelievable. How could the Chaldeans possibly do all this? 20 years later, it had happened. put it in maybe more modern terms, think of how impossible it was for anyone to believe that this man named Hitler, who was rising to power, would pose any threat to the rest of the world. And then 10 years later, he had conquered all of Europe. This is what the Babylonians were like, from a nobody to the rulers of the whole known world in 20 years. This was God's answer to Habakkuk's cry. Now we need to ask, how would we feel? How would we respond if we received such an answer from God? I do not say that this is what God is doing, but what if God responded to our cries about the wickedness in our land by sending an army of Hitler to sweep across it and conquer us? What if God responded to our complaints about the corruption of his church by answering that he's about to send Islamic terrorists to bomb our church buildings? Do you see how hard this would be to accept, especially for Habakkuk? Because he's one of the faithful remnant. He's crying out to the Lord, and yet he will suffer with everyone else when Babylon sweeps through. And this is no accident. This is God's answer. The answer to the cry of the faithful in this day is it's about to get worse. And we see in verse 5, God knows this is going to be astonishing, hard to accept. And people of God, we need to understand that at times when we cry out to God and lament, cry out to him, mourning the things that are going on, he may tell us that it is going to get worse before it gets better. But to understand Habakkuk here, we need to understand that this answer is not as surprising as it at first seems. God's ways are not random. The people were not expecting this, but they should have been expecting it. You see, they had spent centuries breaking God's covenant, ignoring his word, thinking that their idolatry and injustice and immorality would go unnoticed forever. But God had warned them all the way back in Deuteronomy that if they did this, if they broke his covenant, if they lived in the way they had in fact lived, there would be consequences. He says in Deuteronomy 28:49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand." He goes on to warn, they will devour all the produce, all the luxury of the promised land until the people of God are destroyed. He says, "They will besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down." What Habakkuk is describing here, what the Lord is describing through him, is exactly what he had always warned his people would occur. And for years and years, they ignored him. They broke his law, and he was patient. And now he says, this will happen in your days. Now at last, the warnings are over, and the execution of this judgment has come. Now, you and I do not live under God's covenant with Old Testament Israel. These specific covenant warnings do not apply directly to us in the new covenant. And yet, we need to understand that this warning in verse 5 should be a warning not just to Judah in their day, but to us in ours. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 quotes this passage. He quotes the Greek translation of verse 5. When he says, having preached the gospel, he says, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." And then he says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." You see the point Paul is making in his day. There is forgiveness now. God has raised Jesus from the dead. There is forgiveness in his name. But if you ignore his word and trample the Son of God underfoot, you will be surprised when too late you realize that God will keep his word. And you will perish as all who reject Christ must do. This then is God's surprising answer to the lament of faithful Habakkuk. And it brings us then to our third point this morning, the sovereign ruler. The sovereign ruler. Habakkuk chapter 1 is a difficult chapter. It dwells with us here in a world where answers are sometimes difficult to see, and when they come, they're difficult to understand. And I would do a disservice to this chapter if I tried to portray it to you with a veneer of sunny optimism. This is difficult. But at the same time, like all of God's word, this chapter, it plays a role in the great unfolding of God's gift of hope to his people. This chapter plants seeds, small seeds, but as they take root and grow, they give us a deep-rooted hope that goes down deeper than all of our circumstances and wraps our hope around the bedrock of God's sovereign power. And so I want to consider three seeds of hope that this passage plants for us. And the first one is this. God responds. He responds. We've already seen, like so many in Scripture, Habakkuk did not get his answer right away. God didn't answer him right away, but in time, God answered. And this should strengthen our faith in times when we feel that God is silent and that suffering is ascending. God is not ignorant. He is not idle. He hears, and in due time, he will answer and act. God responds. But there's a difference for us with Habakkuk. You and I are not the prophet as he is. And we do not expect that we are going to get an answer in the same way that Habakkuk did. Clear words from God delivered directly to us. We need to understand the main way that God answers our cries as those who are not the prophet is by showing his answer to his prophets. Remember here, Habakkuk cries out in the first person and God responds with a message for all the people. God's word to his prophets is where we look for his answer to us. This is what we learn in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter rejoices that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need. And near the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, as we struggle with the darkness, Peter points us to where we find light. 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. See what he's saying? In the darkness between promise and fulfillment, the light that shines to us, God's response to our cries, is his word. And I think part of the reason, it's not the only reason, but part of the reason we struggle to reconcile the wickedness of this world with God's word is that we are not really paying attention to what God's word says. God's word tells us what sin is and where it comes from. It tells us how bad things get in a world marred by sin. God's word tells us how we find hope when things seem to be going from bad to worse. You and I, when we struggle with the evil of this world, have a bad habit of first ignoring God's answer or closing our Bibles and then saying, God, why won't you answer me? It's the word of God that shines as a light in the dark place. God responds to the cries of his people. And if we do not yet understand his response and how it applies to our situation, like Habakkuk, we keep crying out to the Lord, asking him and studying his word, persevering, trusting that in due time, God will give us the answers that we need. God responds. That's the first seed of hope here. And the second, the central one, is that God reigns. He reigns. The absolute and unchallenged sovereignty of God is what supports us under the weight of a prophecy like this. And it's in four little words, just one word in Hebrew in verse 6. I am raising up. God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. They think they are a law unto themselves. They think their strength is the source of their own strength. They think they owe nothing to God. Nothing can stand in their way. But we must not think that because God rules them. Yes, they sweep across the earth laughing at kings, as verse 10 tells us. But that reminds us of Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Habakkuk presents to us this bedrock fact that even though we may struggle to understand what God is doing and why, we can always be confident that God is the one who is ruling it. And this small seed of hope that God rules all these things, it grows and flourishes and becomes solid hope for us the more we get to know this God who reigns supreme. The more we get to know him, the more we study all of his works, the more we will be able to say, as Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. This is the one who rules all that happens. And so when we cannot see the justice of what he's doing, when we're in that dark time, we trust that the world is still in the hands of the God who can take what men mean for evil and turn it to good. The God who rescued suffering Israel from their slavery in Egypt. The God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our salvation. He is on the throne. And evil cannot go any further than he allows it to go. Nothing random sweeps across this world. The Chaldeans are controlled by this king. So as the hymn writer says, this is my father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is a seed of hope that we find already here in chapter 1. And then there's a third seed of hope here, and it's that God remembers. God remembers. We're going to see more of this as we go through Habakkuk. More answers will be coming. But even here in chapter 1, we see this simple statement in verse 11. He, the Chaldeans, he transgresses. He is guilty. God is paying attention. He is not ignoring or overlooking evil. He takes note. It is inscribed forever. The Chaldeans may be unleashed now in this prophecy, but they will not get away with their wickedness. Justice is never thwarted. God will not forget or fail to deal with the sins of even these wicked men that he uses for a time as his instruments. This is what we see in Revelation chapter 20, this great picture of the judgment, God seated upon the throne. And what does it tell us in Revelation 20, verse 12? I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. These great Chaldeans, mighty and fearless as they were, will stand before God. And he will open the book in which their deeds are recorded under the heading, guilty. God remembers. He takes note of what is happening. As we move to a conclusion now, I want to focus on one more thing, something that's not directly in our passage, but something that this passage makes us long for. If you understand what's happening in this passage, it shows us this dynamic of a cycle of wickedness. A wicked nation judged by another wicked nation, which is in turn judged by another wicked nation, and on and on and on it goes. And it makes us wonder, is there any end to the cycle? Is there any kingdom that's going to arise that will righteously put an end to the wickedness that we see? People of God, you know, of course there is such a kingdom. This righteous kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. Christ the King is going to return and put to an end the cycle of wickedness on the earth. This too we find portrayed to us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11. In Revelation 11, 15, there's a celebration, and they cry out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what will he do? He will destroy those who destroy the earth. It's the kingdom of Christ that brings a righteous and final end to the cycle of destruction. And when that kingdom comes, he will reign forever and ever. Now, if you know the Gospels, you know that the kingdom of Christ is already among us. He has come and inaugurated this kingdom. And so we as God's people, when we're crying out, how long? Part of that cry is, why haven't you put an end to it yet? If the kingdom is here, why has it not yet put an end to all the wickedness? Of course, it's because in his mercy, the king has provided this time for the wicked to be saved. While our world seems trapped in this cycle of wicked men attacking other wicked men, their guilt being recorded in God's book, the Savior has come and proclaimed, you who are wicked and guilty and liable to this judgment can be rescued and brought into a kingdom of righteousness. There is forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. This is what is happening while we wait between promise and fulfillment. While darkness seems to continue, the kingdom of Christ is among us. And one day will end the cycle in which we suffer. And so with some sadness, you and I, as we read Habakkuk chapter 1, we recognize our world. We recognize that sinful men are the same in all ages, that there is violence all around us, and it often seems that the law of God is powerless. But with joy, we recognize that this very chapter, Habakkuk chapter 1, it is in the Word of God. And what this means for us is that God knows what is going on. He is aware of all that is happening. He is ruling in the midst of it. When we cry out, he has an answer. When things seem chaotic, he still reigns. When sin seems to go unpunished, he remembers. And when our hope seems about to be extinguished, at that time we remember. Christ has come, and he will return. And in his kingdom of glory, wickedness will be no more, and righteousness will reign forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for passages like this one that reveal to us that despite all the accusations of scoffers and mockers and atheists all around us, the evil in this world is no sign that you do not reign. All of this is under your control. And all of it, Lord, will be set right by you. Lord, we pray that if we, like Habakkuk, are called in our individual lives or more broadly to witness times when things seem to be going from bad to worse, when wickedness seems to be ascending, Lord, please help us in those times to remember that you are on the throne. And that though we may not always see it, you are reigning righteously, and you are bringing things to the perfect end that you have promised to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, secure us in this hope today and throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.